So we're continuing a very short series called Born Again, simply looking at Acts chapter 9. I know you got an extra bonus one from Mike Meller recently as well, so we've really been in Acts 9 quite a lot in recent weeks. What we've been doing is we've been looking at the conversion of Saul, which we've just read, and we've been looking at what that means, what happened to Saul, how was he born again? Now, in the first sermon, we questioned why. When you hear that term born again, it's a confronting term. It says you must be new. So why? Well, why must we be new? Why aren't we fine as we are? And to answer that, we simply looked at Saul. Verses 1 to 3 of this chapter was our answer to why we must be born again. Saul had everything you could possibly want in terms of being with God. He had all the opportunities, religion, scripture knowledge, you name it, and he ends up persecuting the people of God. It screams out to us, we must be born again. Something drastic must happen. If it happened to Saul, how much more us? So that's why. But then last time we looked at how. What actually happened? How was he born again? And we saw that it was nothing less than God personally meeting with him in Christ, humbling him to the ground, bringing him to faith and repentance. He was utterly on the floor. That's how. But today, I want to ask, what actually happened to Saul that day? I wonder when you hear that term born again, what goes through your mind? Do you think it's kind of just a bit of dramatic words to just describe that we've changed a little bit? Is it an overemphasis? Is it kind of for effect? Dramatic for effect. What happened to Saul that day, and what has happened to any Christian today that says they're born again? Is a Christian just a little bit different? Maybe they've gone from drinking beer now to drinking slur. Maybe we love cake. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've never been introduced to so much cake in my life. Is it that we dress a bit different? We've gone a bit weird? Have we just been turned weird? What's actually happened when someone is born again? Well, in Acts 9, as we read earlier, I wonder if you have questioned verse 9. So let me read verse 9. And for 3 days, Saul was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Have you questioned that? Why 3 days? Why didn't it all just happen in one go on the Damascus Road that day when he met Christ? Why was there 3 days of this blindness and no food? It would have been easier to tell the story if it just happened immediately. What does 3 days remind you of? Surely, anyone here who's read any of the Gospels in the Bible, 3 days immediately brings your mind to Christ. His death on the cross, 3 days in the tomb, and then he rose. So I would like to say this morning, there is this link being drawn between Saul and Christ. Something of that death and life that we saw in Jesus has happened to Saul. There is a link. And what we can say then, as we think about that, is that Saul died in this chapter. He died. Now, how? How did Saul die? Well, we're not talking about a physical death here. But think about the Saul that we met at the start of this chapter. Who was he? He was breathing threats and murder. He was a proud Pharisee. He was self-righteous. And he was actively persecuting the church. He later called himself the chief of sinners. That's who we meet in this chapter. Now, that Saul died that day he met Christ. Verse 4, he's on the floor. There is a death that takes place. Now, what's the change? What died? Well, the proud Saul is humbled on the floor. The self-righteous Saul is suddenly overwhelmed at his sin. The Jesus persecutor that he was is now listening to Jesus, calling him Lord, and following and listening to whatever Jesus says. The chief of sinners, you could say, is now the chief repenter. Saul is absolutely changed. He died. And you could also say that those 3 days that we read about in verse 9 is like a tomb experience for him. He's blind. He can't see. He's not eating. Horrible experience. I wonder if any Christian has been through that in their conversion. This horrible period where you're calling on the Lord. You see your sin. You see who God is. You're calling for mercy and yet nothing. And you're in darkness. Is God going to answer me? Is God going to answer me? I wonder if anyone is even here this morning. A tomb experience. But then comes the third day. Everything changes when we get to verse 10. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Everything changes when we meet this man, Ananias. Let's go through it. Verse 10, God speaks to him in a vision and says, Ananias. And he says, here I am, Lord. Ananias is ready, ready to do whatever God says. God says, go, rise and go. He basically says, go and find Saul. Go and find Saul. He's praying. He's seen a vision. You're going to touch him and you're going to give him his sight back. Ananias says, here I am, Lord. The minute he hears it's Saul, he says, no. Do you know who this is, Lord? Saul, the one who's been attacking the church. God still says, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Then we get to verse 17, the third day. And Ananias goes into the house, and what happens? Well, skipping forward to verse 18, it says, Saul rose. Then he rose and was baptized. Now, I would like to think that the word rise there is not a coincidence. It's more than just Saul got up. The word rise here is repeated in this chapter. And I would like to think, considering our three-day thing that we're thinking about, Saul rose. There is a new Saul. It's the same word used for resurrection in the Gospels. What my point is, as we begin, is Saul really is new. A Christian really is new. So they're not just a slightly different version of themselves. They really are a new creation. Now, it's not like the way we use new today. New year, new me. I'm turning over a new leaf. It's not like that. Don't think of it like that. This is a miracle. So what I want us to see as we go through is three things about this new Saul. Let's see how he is new. And the first thing I want us to see is he has a new family. New Saul, new family. So verse 17, third day, Ananias comes. What's the first thing that happens? Verse 17. And laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul. Two things happen there that should absolutely shock us. Firstly, Ananias lays his hand on Saul. Now, anyone listening to that would think, here's your opportunity, Ananias. The chief persecutor is blind. He hasn't had food for 3 days. He's weak. Get him while he's down. Give him a little hit. Tell him how wrong he was. Give him a punch. No. He lays his hand on Saul. It's in that one touch. Think about the message that was in that one touch. Laying his hand. This was more than just Ananias was saying, I'm going to give you your sight back as I was commanded to do. There is love in that touch. There is welcome in that touch. And then listen to those two words, brother Saul. We cannot underestimate how big those words were in that moment. Brother Saul. After everything Saul did, there was blood on Saul's hands. People died because of Saul, his vote, casting his vote for Christians to be put to death. And here he's called brother. He's not just tolerated as an acquaintance. He's not just a friend now. Oh, yeah, okay, let's just put up with Saul. He's a brother. He's called family. This is a beautiful picture of the church. In the church that we meet in Acts, every division that we're used to in this world is removed. Race, class, poor, rich, old, young, it's all removed. As we go through the book of Acts, Samaritans get welcomed into the church, the hostile enemies of the Jews, Gentiles, which are even further away, they're seen as unclean dogs, they get brought in and are called brothers and sisters. The church is like nothing you have seen in this world. And as we go through Acts, you start to see descriptions of the church like They were all of one accord. They had everything in common. When they're praying together, it's like one voice. It's described as one voice. It sounds like you're talking about one person when you're here in the church. And that's exactly the point. Because in Acts, we start to see the church is the body of Christ. Did you ever wonder why in verse 4, Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Jesus is in heaven. He's persecuting the disciples, but it's still persecuting Jesus. One person, the body of Christ. Church, do we see how glorious this is? And it means that when we hear those words, "Brother Saul," from Ananias, we have to see beyond Ananias. There's something bigger going on here. This is Jesus laying his hand on Saul. This is Jesus saying, "Come in, Saul, brother." Jesus is described as the firstborn among brothers. This is Jesus. Jesus sent Ananias. Ananias protested. He said, "No, do you know who this is?" And Jesus says, "No, go." This is at Jesus' initiative. Jesus is the one who died while Saul was an enemy so that Saul can be brought in as a brother. This is at the initiative of Christ. And then even further than Christ, we must see the Father. The Father, when you hear that word, "Brother Saul," I want you to imagine the Father is saying, "Come in, my son, Saul." Because the Father sent his son to die for Saul. While Saul was persecuting and angry and hostile against God, the son comes and dies so that the father can say, "Saul, you're my son now." This is a family Saul is entering. A family where Ananias is a brother, Jesus is an elder brother, and the father welcomes him as a child of God. Now, we have to get our heads around this because we're not used to this in this life. Some of us are used to families where our fathers have treated us like rubbish. Brothers and sisters have done things to us that haunt us. We're not used to this kind of family. When we go to work, when we're at school, we're in these communities, but we're treated with no mercy, really. We live in a cancel culture where there is no mercy offered. But here, Saul has done nothing to deserve this, and yet he is counted as a brother. This is a love that we long for. There's no love like the family of God. Just imagine how Saul felt when he heard those words, "Brother Saul." Loved by the Father, loved by the Son, loved by the church. Everlasting love. So that's the first thing. Saul has a new family, which ultimately means he has a new identity. He's a child of God. He's completely new. But there's something else. We've seen the new family, but let's see new sight. Saul has new sight. Now, there is a reason why Saul was blinded for those 3 days. It's reminding us of old Saul. Saul could see perfectly fine before the Damascus Road when he met Christ. But he saw nothing that really mattered. It's like when you go out today and you walk along a high street, you see many people, they see just fine, walking around, knowing where they're going. But ultimately, according to the Bible, they are utterly blind about anything that really matters, anything that is of eternal value, anything to do with God, anything to do with who they really are. They are utterly blind. But when Saul meets Christ, his eyes begin to open. It's like he starts to see. He sees his sin. We see that. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, you're sinning. This is your sin. This isn't just, oh, you're a sinner, Saul. You're persecuting. You are actively hostile against God." But more than that, he sees who God is. He sees Christ. Saul thought he knew God. It was his default position. "I'm a man of Israel. I'm a Pharisee. I know God." Now he sees Christ is God, the very one he was attacking. It's like when Jesus healed that man, and he starts to see, but it's like trees walking. Saul's starting to see, but in those 3 days, I would say he doesn't quite see yet. He's blind. He's not eating. He's probably praying. He's avoiding food. He's thinking, "How could I have done this, Lord?" He's probably crying out for mercy. Saul only really sees when Ananias comes. Yes, he has his physical sight back when Ananias touches him. But I would like to think as well that he sees the gospel. When he hears those words, "Brother Saul," he sees he's accepted now. He sees God has heard his prayer. Later on, we find out that Ananias says to him, "Rise, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Saul is forgiven. On the third day, Saul sees he is forgiven, loved by God. He trusts in Christ. He sees that this Christ who we met on the Damascus Road was the Jesus who died and rose. Saul sees, and it's going to summarize the rest of his life, because now he has his physical sight back, yes, but the rest of his life is going to be characterized by his faith, by his second sight, you could say. His life is going to be characterized. What does he say? "We walk by faith, not by sight." That governed the rest of his life. He's going to be called mad. As Acts goes on, there's going to be people that say to him, "Saul, you're out of your mind." Because they can't see what he sees. They can't see eternity. They can't see what's beyond death. They can't see the God who he worships. So Saul's life is not going to make sense to anyone watching on that doesn't see what he sees. And in a real sense, for us as Christians, the world should not be able to make sense of our lives, because we see what they can't see. So a Christian, along with Saul, has a new family, a new sight. You're starting to see how huge this is. But there's one more thing I want us to see about Saul. Saul has new breath. Now, we sung, "Breathe on me, breath of God." In the Bible, the Spirit of God is described as breath. That's the word used. Now, before the Damascus Road incident, Saul had breath in his lungs. He was breathing. He was living. But what do we read in verse 17? At the end of verse 17. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Saul, on the third day, is filled with the breath of God. God himself, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside Saul. So we've seen already that Saul is in God now. He's in God's family. He's in Christ. But now we see God is in Saul. Saul's in God. God's in Saul. Closer than close. This is the heart of what it is to be a born-again Christian. The closest union with God possible. Later on in this chapter, we'll find out that the Holy Spirit is described as comfort. The Holy Spirit comforts God's people. Imagine the comfort if you remembered every day that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. You're never alone in any situation. But there's more than just comfort. There's power. That's what I want to emphasize this morning, because as the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts, the emphasis is power. Jesus says, "Wait," at the beginning of Acts to the disciples. "Wait. Before I send you out, wait until the Spirit comes down, because you will be empowered to then live the gospel life." There's power here. Actually, the Spirit is described as the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead now lives in us. That's the power we have at work within us. Now, as you're sitting here this morning, you probably don't feel like that. You probably don't feel like there is resurrection power in you. But that is the truth that we're reading here. I think we forget this so easily. We think of the Christian life as something like when you get a present at Christmas when you were younger, when there used to be batteries. I don't know if there still is. We used to get Christmas presents and it says no batteries included. So you got the present sitting there, but you can't use it. I think sometimes we think of the Christian life like that. Some people stand on the outside and look in and think, "I could never live the Christian life. I could never do that. It's impossible." We think of the Christian life as almost like no batteries included, no power. But God has given us power. He's given us his Holy Spirit, himself, the Holy Spirit. And actually, in Acts, you find that there is a filling of the Spirit over and over. In Acts 4, after Pentecost, they're filled with the Spirit as they're praying. I suppose before we move on, it's a challenge to us. Do we seek for more? Have we settled for less? If we conclude everything that we've been looking at so far, on that third day, Saul really was new. New breath inside him, new eyes looking out at the world, a new family that he's part of. He would relate to God like he never did before, calling on God as Father, relating to Christ as his elder brother. Born again really is death to life. Saul probably sounded the same. He looked the same. He probably had the same interests. Probably ate the same food. But he was completely new. And baptism is the perfect picture of this. I know that when Mike Meller preached on this passage a few weeks ago, he commented on the fact that Saul was baptized before he had his tea. Now, I'd call it dinner, but he was baptized before he had his food. He was fasting for 3 days. And in baptism was so important, he was baptized first. Baptism is a fitting picture of everything that's just happened to Saul. Baptism symbolizes this new beginning. Death to life, in the water, out of the water. A complete wash, cleansing of that old you, the old life, sins gone. You're baptized into Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Baptism is a glorious picture of what has happened to a Christian. So, let's try and apply this. What do we do with this? What do we do with Acts 9? What do we do with this teaching of born again? Well, firstly, I think it confronts us. Maybe some of you feel that this morning. As you go read about Saul, it confronts you. You're not really comfortable because you feel, this is just not me. It's a confronting thing. And I think I'm going to give you a few reasons why I think it is. Firstly, it tells us that we must expect to die. Don't expect to stay the same. If you want in to this Christianity, don't expect that you're going to be left as you are. Compare Saul in the beginning of chapter 9 to the Saul that we meet in the rest of Acts, and you will see complete contrast. Expect that the old you will be hacked away bit by bit. Expect that your old habits that are contrary to Christ will be attacked. Expect to die to self daily. Jesus says, if anyone seeks to follow me, let him take up his cross. Death. Die to self. It's the hardest thing we will ever do in life is die to self. Our self-will is so in everything that we do. And Jesus says, you must die. Expect your life to be interrupted. Expect your plans to be challenged. I mean, I know this all too well. Almost every day of my life, God interrupts the way I planned my day, in the little things and the big things. And my mum probably watches me have a mini panic attack on a daily basis when my plans are interrupted. Expect your dreams to be re-diverted, maybe. Often God gives us what we want, thankfully, but often, other times, he will keep things from us and take things from us. He will be hacking away at the old you. Expect pain, expect death. Now, I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis on this, which captures it perfectly. I'm not very good at illustration, so I'm borrowing an illustration from C.S. Lewis to capture this. He says this in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping leaks in the roof. You knew those things needed doing. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is, he is building quite a different house to what you expected. We thought it was going to be a nice little family cottage, but it's actually a palace God is making for him to come and live in. So for us Christians here this morning, this is huge because We live in the already not yet phase of all this, right? Building works has begun in our lives. God has begun the work. But we're very aware we're not completed yet. The work is not completed. We're reminded of that every day. We have this new spiritual life. We're born again, but the flesh remains. And we're fighting the old constantly. So we're in this middle phase and we don't quite know what to do. The devil is still active. Sin still is in us. Habits still remain. Probably habits maybe even that you've had before you were a Christian have now entered into your Christian life. You've got guilt that carries with all of that. Even worse, some of you might feel like you're getting worse. Some of you might be in the middle of a backsliding and you're thinking, I'm not even going like that. I'm going like that. It's all very discouraging. So what do we do? What's our response to this? We normally settle. We normally try and be easy on ourselves and say, oh, yeah, we all struggle with that, don't we? That's just the Christian life, yeah. We coast. We settle for maybe cold formal religion just because it's safer. It's much easier to say, I'm not born again, I'm just kind of me but a bit different, than to say I'm a new creation. Because when we look at our discouraging life, we can't measure it up. So my point, I suppose I'm trying to say is, it's much easier for us to compare our lives with our surroundings that we're seeing maybe in the UK at the moment in church, rather than what we read in the scriptures. The scriptures say you're born again. But it's much easier to say, yeah, but look at all of us. We're not really that great, are we? So we play down the truth of born again. We play it down because it's easier. And that's why one of the reasons I wanted to kind of go through this mini look at what it is to be born again, just to remind us what God has done in our lives. Why does Paul constantly write in the New Testament things like this? You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You must consider yourself. He's saying you are dead to sin in one sense, but you must consider yourself. It's not automatic. It's not you press the button once you're born again and you just coast along to heaven. Oh, lovely. No, you must consider yourselves. You must daily remind yourself of what God has done in your life. Paul says, walk in the spirit, not the flesh. He says things like, we must walk in this newness of life that we've been given. It's a conscious decision on the part of the Christian. And the New Testament is full of reminders of this. Constantly, as you go through the New Testament, you see this. So we must preach to ourselves that we are born again. Don't accept anything less. So that's one confrontation. Expect to die. But there's another confrontation. Expect new life. Not just death. Expect a new life. Expect newness to appear in your life. Saul's conversion is the story of every believer. We said that last time. Now, I know for some of you it doesn't feel like that. Go on a few chapters in Acts and you'll meet Lydia, who hears the preaching of Paul and she's quietly converted in her heart. Lovely. Nice and quiet. But she still died. When that work was going on in her heart, old Lydia was being killed. It was quiet, but it still happened. When J.C. Ryle describes what it is to be a born-again Christian, let me read this. This kind of captures it better than I would. J.C. Ryle says, to be born again is to enter upon a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved. The list could go on and on and on. You are new. Now, Paul, that verse that we read at the beginning of the service, I'll read it again. One verse, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Anyone, not just apostles, not just special Christians. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now, I'm so thankful that Gerard gave me that verse at my baptism. That was the verse he chose to read for me. I think Gerard had an inkling that I was going to be someone who struggled with this reality, that I really am a new creation. the old me really has passed away. If you knew the amount of times that the old past of my life catches up with me in the present and drags me down, we have to preach this truth to ourselves. We are new as Christians. A third confrontation is the born-again teaching tells us, expect to see evidence. If you really are new, if the old you really has died, expect to see something of it in your life. Again, we see that with Saul. Never the same again. We see evidence in Saul. Immediately, as the chapter goes on, the Jesus persecutor, Saul, is now proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogue. I like to think about it like this sometimes. Let's take that truth that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside a Christian. How could that Christian ever be the same again? The Holy Spirit of God comes to actually dwell inside that person. You would expect a change. And we have to consider this because we're warned in Scripture. Some will think they are born again when they are not. We are told that plainly in many places in the Scripture. Jesus himself warned that there will be many, when he comes again, that says, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do this? They thought they were born again. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. So we're warned. And that's why we have to ask this morning, is there a change in your life? Has God changed me? Has God changed you? Now, I know that word change is hard because some of you maybe were converted at a very young age. So for you to think about change in your life, you're thinking, what was I like as a five-year-old? Forget that question then for you. The question really is, are we walking in it now? Is there a newness of life in me today? Is there fruit of the Spirit? Any fruit, even the tiniest berry? Is there any repentance? Is there any sorrow over sin? Is there any desire for God, any desire to be with Christ? Cherish that if there is, even the tiniest amount. Don't dishearten yourself. Look to see if there's fruit. Maybe old temptations remain in your life that you thought you would have killed a long time ago. But is there progress? Is there any progress in that battle against that temptation? Are you fighting or just going along and sinning? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves, because Jesus said, unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So eternal destinations for all of us here depend on this. That means if anyone here today is not born again, Jesus says you cannot enter heaven. This is serious. It means that going to church won't do. It means that religious living won't do. It means that good deeds won't do. You must be born again. Now, that's very confronting. I hope it has confronted us, because it has done me. But I want to end on a comfort. This passage comforts us. It doesn't just confront us. Let me tell you why. I want you to look at Saul again over those 3 days. In verse 9, think about where he's at. He has persecuted the church to the point where people died because of him. He's persecuted the Savior, Jesus says. What can Paul do in that situation to make up for it? Nothing. He deserves absolutely nothing in that moment but hell and judgment. And there's nothing he can do to make it right. His only hope is grace. And that's why I think it's fitting that God sends a man called Ananias. Now, maybe you've questioned that. Why does God send Ananias? Why doesn't he send one of the apostles so that Paul can be authenticated as an apostle? Why doesn't God just save him in one go? Why doesn't God just speak to him? Why does he send Ananias? Well, one reason I'd like to give today is because of his name. Ananias means God is gracious. How fitting is that for where Paul is right now. Now, the interesting thing is there are other Ananiases in Acts that don't live up to their name. They're the very opposite of this. But Ananias here, this disciple, is fitting. It's fitting that he comes. He lived up to the name Ananias because he showed Paul grace. And what I want to end with this morning is if there's one thing that you take from Saul's conversion, remember God is gracious. Saul deserved absolutely nothing. There's one word that screams out as you read Acts 9, and it's the grace of God, his grace. Think about it again. Think about the gospel. What happened? How was Saul accepted? Christ, whom Saul was persecuting, lived the perfect life that Saul couldn't live, went to a cross, took all the shame and open mockery that Saul deserved, took the punishment and wrath of the Father in Saul's place, while Saul was still an enemy. Saul did absolutely nothing but persecute and be hostile to God. And Christ did all of that so that Saul can be welcomed in as a child of God. Doesn't that scream grace and love? The Father sent his Son to take Saul's place. And Saul did nothing to earn it. Jesus paid it all in full, took all of Saul's sin. And maybe as we close, this is the very thing you've missed. God is gracious. The grace of God. Maybe some of you this morning saw this once. When you first were converted, you saw that God is gracious. You saw the grace of God. But now the Christian life is a drag. Amazing grace has become standard grace. It's all about what I do now. Oh, God, what do you want me to do today? Yeah, okay. It's all about what I'm doing. He's making life hard for me. It's all become very non-grace. And actually, yeah, of course he's going to give me grace. God's going to give me grace. Of course. Look at me. I'm doing my best for him now. I'm living for him now. I'm going to church. I'm trying to be part of the church work. I'm trying to raise a family. Of course I'm going to get grace. It's not become amazing. You've lost sight of grace. You've lost sight that you've never deserved it, and you still don't deserve it today, and you never will. The Christian life must begin with grace, it must continue with grace, and it must end with grace. And the minute we lose sight of that, we become miserable Christians who are inward, always worrying about this and that, always, oh, poor me. We become proud, we become miserable. So please remember, God is gracious. Never lose sight of that. If you read Saul's letters, you will see he's a man who never lost sight of God's grace. But then there's also others here that maybe you've started to see. So maybe you're like Saul in that 3-day period, and you see your sin, and you see how horrible it is, and you see God is glorious, he's Christ, he is the risen one. You're calling out for mercy, but yet there's no light. And you're in this horrible phase where you're kind of seeing but not seeing. You're yet to see Ananias in that sense. You're yet to see God is gracious. So please this morning, please hear the words, God is gracious. Grace means undeserved favor and kindness. It means the recipient has done nothing to deserve it. Maybe you're still waiting for this track record before you can say, I'm a Christian now. You're waiting to say, right, I've lived as a Christian for a month, I'm a Christian. No, God is gracious. Will you receive his grace? Will you keep batting it away and trying to do it yourself? Maybe the very thing you need to see is that God is gracious. And on that note, I love what Ananias says to Saul in chapter 22, verse 16. Very bold. We hear a kind of insight into what happened when Paul recounts it. Acts 22, verse 16. Ananias says to Saul, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Why do you wait? Why do you wait? God is gracious. What are you waiting for? Does anyone need to hear those words of Ananias this morning? And finally, just one last word for those outside looking in this morning. There are some here who you don't see grace at all. When you've thought about the Christian life, all you've heard about is, what's God going to expect from me? What am I going to have to give up? I'm looking at these Christians. They seem miserable. What am I going to have to give up? God, what do you want from me? You haven't seen grace. You haven't seen how wonderful it is to be in the family of God, welcomed in by grace. The Father saying, this is my son. Jesus saying, come in, come in. You haven't seen that this is eternal life. You haven't seen that this is the breath of God in you. You haven't seen that this is unspeakable joy. And you haven't seen that it's all by grace. Look at Saul. Just look at Saul in those 3 days and think, why not me? Can't God do that with me? God says, come as you are, and I will change you. Don't change before you come. His grace must change you. Grace ultimately says to us all, surrender. Stop trying to go it alone. Give up and receive grace. Believe and trust in Christ and who he is and what he has done. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.